My name is Tyler. I'm one of the many folks that serve here. I'd love to meet you after the service. A bunch of other people would as well. We would love for you to make this your family. It's a sweet family. You'll be glad that you did. We have community groups all over the triangle, places for you to serve. If you're not a follower of Christ, we have a lot of doubters and seekers here with us. And so welcome, and please give us a couple of weeks. Check us out. Maybe even consider joining us for some other events than Sundays. If you'll notice in front of you, this is an event card. We print these the last Sunday of every month, and it kind of is forecasting the next month. It's meant for you to take with you. Leave it in your car if that's a place you can pick it up and read it, or on your refrigerator, in your bathroom, just kind of wherever you can peruse over it. Lots of events coming up in November. I want to point out November the 17th, we're having a big farm party, a barn party, call it whatever you want. We're going to go out to Corral Horse Farm about 20 minutes from here, and 600 or 700 of us will join together, and we'll just have a great time. So join us. It's our 15th anniversary as a church as well, and so we can't wait together. If you're new, we'd love to know that you're here, and so take a step to let us know that. We're going to have a great time in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's pretty full tilt, and so let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in together. Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're grateful that we can gather in your presence. We're thankful that some folks here believe and some don't. Some aren't sure why they're here and others can't wait to be in your presence, and that you meet us wherever we are. And we don't need to come with pretense. We don't want to come with trying to hide anything. We can just be where we are and who we are, and you will speak and change and love. And so, God, we just ask that you would meet us here and that we would see Jesus well. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So it's our last week in Jesus is Worthy of Your Life, a series that we've been in this fall. And we've talked about probably the hardest things possible to talk about. We've said Jesus is worthy of your sexuality. He's worthy of your reputation. He's worthy of your resources. We talked last week that Jesus is worthy of your sin, and he'll give you grace if you give it to him. We said the grace is dirty and broken and bloody, and it's the constant flow of God's love into your life. And so track back and read over, listen to some of those conversations, if you will. Today we're going to see that Jesus is worthy of your risk, and that really is the primary direction of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. It says this, it'll be our text for our time together. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. All right, so this thing of Christianity, it's a really safe thing as long as Christianity is focused on you. A lot of our faith is that way. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus wants you. Those things are true, but if those are the primary things that we say and believe, it develops a very safe thing. The primary force of Christianity is pulling you further and further into the center, and what you think is in the center is you. And so you ask questions like, what can I do to grow? Good question, but entirely safe. We start to look at the group of folks around us, and we think, who can mentor us, who can disciple us, who can pour into me so I can see Jesus? Again, discipleship is important, but that leads to a safe Christianity. We think about what church we can go to, what music that we like and makes us feel a certain way, or what communicates stirs us the most, and it leads entirely to safety. Now, if you look at Christianity, especially the New Testament, and you start to poke around Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and keep going, it's hard to find a Christianity that's safe. And so you start to then expand your understanding, and you allow the force of Christianity to pull you in all the more tightly, that centrifugal force spinning all the harder. And as you get closer to the center, you begin to realize you're not the focus of faith. You get ejected, and all you know to do to put something in the center is to put other people into the center. And when you do that, Christianity becomes a middle-of-the-road type of faith. It's middle of the road because when others are the center of your life, well, you're surrounded with people. And they can bring fellowship into your life and love and laughter and mercy and tell you about Jesus, and that continues safety. But you start to get in the middle of the spectrum, a little bit on the side of risky, because your group starts to read the New Testament and you see things for the first time. You'll read a familiar verse, even if you've never been to church, like John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loves the world. And for the first time, that word world jumps off the page at you. It doesn't say that God loves you. And it doesn't say that God loves Christians or Jews or his tribe. He does love you and Christians and his tribe, but he loves all the world. And so you start to think to yourself, this isn't about me and my group. This has got to be about something else entirely. And then you keep going in the New Testament, and you read a verse in Peter. It says, God is unwilling that any should perish. And any jumps off for the first time. And you start to think to yourself, that's got to mean the million people in the triangle who don't know Jesus. And so everything starts to turn itself on its head for you. The group of friends that are surrounding you become this God-given vehicle of change to go into a city and redeem it. It's a totally different thing. And then you start to realize that church isn't about the songs that you sing or the way that you feel. It's supposed to be a group of people planted in the middle of a city to make much in the name of Jesus so that city can see Jesus. So your faith begins to morph a little bit. And then Christianity becomes dangerous to you. Not to other people, but to you. It's risky. It's everything on the table type of Christianity. It says that centrifugal force, that centrifugal power, like all of physics is unleashed on you, and all of the forces of nature begin to pull you closer and closer into the center. And as it spins out of the control, sooner or later, you're right in the center, and to your great surprise, you're standing with just one. Just one. And you realize Christianity is not about you, and it's not about others. It's just about one. And this one it's about is utterly fearless. The audacity of this one is hard to imagine. He came up with a plan that he would give himself over to the undefeated ruler of the universe, death itself. He would be executed on a cross so that he could enter into the kingdom of darkness and rip it apart from the inside out so that you could have life and light. That is one who is fearless. And then you're a little bit worried, because if there's a God this powerful and if he's this fearless, then maybe he's not full of love. Because if you look at the tragic heroes through the history of time, their one brazen flaw is that they're not good at mercy and they're not good at grace. But as you pour over the words of the scriptures, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you begin to see that this God who is fearless is unbelievable in his capacity to love. Sex addicts come to him, knowing that they will be restored by him and need not fear him, even though they're broken, because he is a God of love, will call them out of their brokenness and sin, but he will adore them in the process. And the towering intellects of the day would run to Jesus, but at night, because they were afraid. They didn't want their friends to mock them and know that they were considering faith, but they would go and ask, and they would find that Jesus loves them, even in the midst of their arrogance and obnoxious intellectualism. And then Peter, this guy has probably the greatest opportunity of any human being ever. He traded Jesus for his own safety, and after the resurrection of Jesus, what he gets is face-to-face time with the only one who died and now is resurrected, and to his horror surprise, Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And when Peter says yes, Jesus gives him the entire kingdom of God. This is the love of Jesus. And so when you start to see that you're facing the one and the one is like this, Christianity becomes something different. You realize that you're supposed to have a manner of fearlessness in your life, and it's not brazen fearlessness where you run over people. It's based in love. You love people fearlessly. Can you imagine if Jesus would have played it safe with you? Can you imagine what it would be for you if he had played middle of the road Christianity? You wouldn't have life, you wouldn't have light, you wouldn't have eternity, you'd be stuck right where you are, but he didn't play it safe. He was willing to give his life and risk everything. He did, in fact, risk everything and gave everything. And now, because this is Jesus, we can live a Christianity that risks whatever he wants us to, whenever he asks us to, exactly when he tells us to risk these things. Now, risk is a really hard topic to talk about today. I thought that maybe finances and money was the most difficult thing, but I don't think so anymore. And then I thought maybe it was sexuality, and that's a pretty charged topic in our society. We're a very sexually driven culture, and if you ever say anything slightly different than what culture thinks, then it's a hard conversation. But I've come to believe that risk is probably the hardest conversation. And the reason why is we are a risk-averse society. Let me read to you some of the things that have been controversial in the last few years, things that we've rejected because they're just too risky for us to engage in. This is just a portion of the list. The list goes on and on, but here's some of the controversies over the last 3 or 4 years. Biotechnology, pharmaceuticals, power plants, overhead power lines, those are dangerous. Now, alcohol, tobacco, food additives, computer games, toys, fireworks, mobile phones, automobiles, sugar, meat, which is tragic, salt, soft drinks, water purity, on and on and on. And the author of the study, Mark Neal, came to this conclusion. It's pretty helpful, I think. We have witnessed, he says, a huge expansion in the number and influence of anti-risk watchdogs, lobby groups, and activists. The exposure, discussion, and elimination of real or potential risks has become a primary political concern. Any risk of disease or death, no matter how small, is newsworthy, and the need to eliminate even minor risk goes unquestioned, contributing to a widespread fatalism. And all of these different things are given analogies of how we're risk averse as a society. If you look at children and how we parent them, it's a pretty good one. About 30 years ago, when a kid hit about 7 years of age, maybe 7 and a half, parents allowed them to walk through the neighborhood, go find friends, play outside. And over the last 30 years, the child abduction rate has not gone up. It's actually gone down. And violent crime has not gone up. In most places, it's going down. But parents don't allow their kids till 11 now to walk around neighborhoods. If you look at playgrounds, when I was growing up, it was full of danger. You could burn yourself alive on the metal slide. There aren't even slides in playgrounds anymore. They're made out of cushy material that you could do a backflip head first into the ground and you would not hurt yourself. You can't have a playground where you might be able to hurt yourself. Now, it's not just kids. It's the medical industry. If you look at what doctors and nurses and pharmacists and even counselors do, they are unwilling to take risks because if they take a risk and it goes bad, they get sued and they lose a lot of money. And then this is a real quick kicker. The average American is less likely today than any other time in the history of our country to help somebody in need, fearing that if they help somebody and it goes bad, they'll be sued for the help that they gave somebody else. Now, a philosopher a long time ago named Kierkegaard, who I almost always disagree with, wrote this paragraph about what would happen if we became a risk-averse society. Let me just kind of read this paragraph to you. It proposes a potentiality, and I think it's helpful. He says, if the jewel which everyone desired to possess lay far out on a frozen lake where the ice was very thin, watched over by the danger of death, while closer in, the ice was perfectly safe, then, in a passionate age, the crowds would applaud the courage of the man who would venture out. They would tremble for him and with him in the danger of his decisive action. They would grieve over him if he were drowned, and they would make a god of him if he secured the prize. But in an age without passion, in a reflective age, it would be otherwise. People would think each other clever in agreeing that it was unreasonable and not even worthwhile to venture so far out. We don't take risks. And I don't think it's because we're cowards. I don't even think it's because we're fearful. I think it's because we've made something the center of our lives, and that's the most worthy thing for ourselves. And the thing that we want more than any other item in the world is for the 78 to 80, maybe a few more years if you're lucky, time that we have on this planet, to secure some happiness, to find some eked out manner of enjoyment. And when that's the most important thing to you, you'll risk for those things, but you won't risk for anything else. So what Kierkegaard is saying is there used to be a time where bravery was the primary thing that you would seek after. That's why men and women would get on tiny wooden ships and cross oceans not knowing what was on the other side, because bravery was the thing that they lauded the most. But that's no longer the thing that's in the center of our lives. Justice, for example, it's not really in the center of our lives. We love to promote justice. But if justice was really the core of who you are, you would have a different career. You would live in a different place with different people. And you would spend your money on different things. What's precious to us is this life and eking out some manner of goodness. And that's the thing that we laud and want the most. And it's why this conversation of risk is like a violent storm system. It's so hard to talk about, this conversation is. It's a blizzard running up over a tropical wave that's powerful. And as the blizzard comes in, the tropical air is shot up. And there's so much updraft that tornadoes are spun off. Hail is lifted up so high for so long, it gets huge and massive till it comes crashing down and just destroys everything, right? Because this is what we say as a society. Right? Health is one of our largest commodities. You should do anything that you can to be healthy and make sure you protect your body. That's most important. And Jesus would come and say, no, it's not. It's not. What's most important is that you pick up your cross and you follow me. And I died on my cross. And there's nothing healthy about dying. And so what do we do when these two conversations hit? It gets violent. It's very difficult to talk about these things. Or we'll come and say as parents, and if you're not yet a parent, I hope you have this opportunity, but hear this, even if you don't yet have kids. We think the best thing that we can do for our kids is to provide them safety. We think that that's our role as a parent, make sure that their little lives are absolutely secure so they can grow up and go to college and then be safe, secure human beings in the United States. And Jesus would say, that's not the thing that you're supposed to do as a parent. It's not. The most important thing that you can do as a parent, and the most important thing that you must do, is show them the greatness of Jesus. That's what you do as a parent. So you got to take them to places where there's injustice happening so they can see what justice is. And you got to show them where there's poverty so you can show the goodness of God. And you should do whatever you need to do to show them that redemption really is possible. Right? We got to give up on this idea that we can keep our kids safe. You can't. And here's why you can't keep your kids safe. You lack three things that you need to protect your children. You're not all powerful, and you're not all knowing, and you're not all present. And I can't tell you how many parents I've sat down with who lost their children, even though they were right there with them. The thing that you're called to do as a parent is to show your kids Jesus. And that's a tough conversation because we think safety is primary. You're told that the American dream is the thing that you're made for, really. It's your divine right almost, to which Jesus says, no. If you're a follower of Jesus, I bought you with my blood. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to me entirely. That's what the Bible says. Now, it's really interesting. I said that we're risk averse, but we're actually not. We take risk all the time. You're just risking for the thing that you want the most. Right? You'll do crazy stuff to get the guy that you want or the girl that you want. Absolutely crazy stuff. There's a guy in our church that asked his now wife out every day for a year, and every day for a year, she said no. You're the craziest person I've ever met. That's the greatest risk. How you did that, I have no clue. You are a boss. If ever there was a beast, that is who you are. Every day for a year, she said no, and you risk it the next day. Unbelievable. You'll do anything to get the girl that you want. You'll do anything to get the lifestyle you think you should have. You'll mortgage unbelievable amount of money. You know you can't pay it off. You'll buy two cars, three cars. You're risking future things, but it seems worthwhile because that's what you want. Now, entertainment. You'll do anything for entertainment. We will as a society. If you look at what you spend on travel and eating out and streaming videos and going to movies and going to concerts, you spend more on entertainment than you do on your rent or your mortgage, way more than you do on the advancement of the kingdom of God. You'll risk for entertainment. You have a startup, you'll spend 80, 90, 100 hours because that startup is worthy of these things. We risk all the time. And so like a hurricane that's just spinning counterclockwise, and the more it spins and the faster it goes, the force gets more and more into the center, and all of the power is there, and the wind shear is unimaginable, and we think that the center is us, and it'll be good if we have happiness and money and popularity, and Jesus comes and says, you're not the center. You're not the force. Happiness can't do this. What you've given yourself over isn't these things at all. I'm the centrifugal force. I'm the thing. I'm the middle. I'm the only thing. As stark as I can, this is the reality. And if you're a follower of Christ, this was you just a few weeks ago. And if you're a doubter or a seeker, this is a right depiction of what is happening in your life. You're spiritually decayed without Jesus. Your souls are ridden with maggots. There's no light, there's no life, there's no goodness at all. And yet the moment that Jesus came into your life, because of his death on a cross and resurrection, you're full of passion, you're full of mercy, you're full of love. You walk around like goddesses, and you should, because you're made in the image of God and redeemed as sisters. You walk around as little kings, and you should. You're heirs to the throne of God, and it's time, finally, to give up on a safe Christianity. A Christianity that's based primarily in what you say, what you sing, and what you believe. Say the right things, sing the right things, believe the right things. But this is a full-tilt, dangerous faith that everything is risked for. I found it really interesting. If you look through the Gospels, to the very last thing that Jesus taught, you find yourself in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. He commissions some stuff later, and he commands some stuff at the very end. But the last thing that he teaches is about this topic. He said, I'm the master, and I've gone to three servants, and I've given them talents. And a talent was a portion of gold, a large portion of gold. To one, he gave three talents. To one, he gave two talents. To another, he gave five talents. And the master left for a while, and one of the talents to be multiplied. And when the master came back, the one who had two talents had multiplied it, risked everything, and gave him four back. He had doubled his return. And the master says, well done. And the one with five came up, trembling and shaking, and said, it was tough. Like, I risked everything, and I thought at times that it was way out of my ability. But here it is. I gave everything for you. And he says, well done. I'll make you in charge of regions of cities. But to the one who had three that buried it, risked nothing, it was not dangerous at all, it wasn't about the advancement at all, he said, this is wicked. Now, at times I've heard pastors try to figure out how much gold they had given, but it's not about the gold. And I've heard pastors say, we're a two-talent church or a five-talent church, and it's not really about that. This is about risk. This is about the greatness of Jesus. Right? So the risk here is really important for you to gauge. And so I want to read to you once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. It seems like a very sedentary verse with nothing of demanding in your life, but let's pick it apart. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see how crazy that is? Do you feel that a little bit? God could have made his appeal any way that he wanted to make his appeal. He could have done spontaneous combustion on every bush that you ever saw, and whenever you walked by a bush or tree, it would just light on fire and say, Jesus is the light of the world. Finally, sometime you would believe, but he didn't do that. He could have used supernovas and meteor showers and all kinds of astronomical features to spell Jesus in every language on the planet so people would see Jesus, but that wouldn't have done it. He could have sent angels to look right at you and pontificate the intellectual things of the universe, but he didn't do that. You know what he did? In all of his knowledge and all of his wisdom, he looked at you and said, you're plan A, and there's only one plan, and it's you. The Holy Spirit will be yours, and the Holy Spirit will use your fickleness, Tyler Jones, and your silly words to change hearts. It's not you, it's me, but you are the one I'm going to make my appeal through. And do you know why I did this? You're the only one who understands transformation. Angels don't. Mountains who can sing don't. Burning bushes don't. You're the only one who can winsomely write about grace. You're the only one who can typify transformation. You're the only one that can come alongside men and women and say, I understand that Christians have been repugnant and they have been intolerable at times and you want to reject Christianity because of Christians. But let me tell you about the sweetest love there is. And give this one sweet love an opportunity, because it's not like you think. Jesus is the sweet love. Will you at least come and sit at his feet for a little while? That's what you're supposed to do. He's making his appeal through you. He's not doing it through Matt Chandler, and he's not doing it through Francis Chan, and he's not doing it through Beth Moore, and he's not doing it through Young Life. That's not plan A. Plan A is you. And because you're plan A, he is giving you a title of the state. He is giving you one of the highest titles in the kingdom of God. He has called you ambassador. And that really is critically important. Now, here's what an ambassador does. Ambassador leaves home and goes to a foreign land. And that's what you're called to do. Leave the home that you love. Leave the culture that you feel most comfortable with. The house that you wanted to raise all of your kids in and that you did, and now it's full of tradition and history. Leave the coffee shop that gives you the most nostalgic feelings. leave that job that you wanted all of your life, and you leave these things because the king told you, I need you to go to this foreign land, and when you go to this foreign place, I want you to adopt their food cultures, and I want you to wear clothes that they wear, and really demonstrate to this foreign place that you love these people. It's not bait and switch. It's not a project. These are children of the king who are lost, so love them really deeply. That's what an ambassador ultimately does. But probably, if I'm honest, I think Christians in the United States have most regularly done the opposite. We have alienated the very ones that we've been sent to love. If you look at Christianity in the United States, it's collapsing at an alarming rate. And the South is the epicenter of that. If you look at the South, our rural areas are full of folks who continue the facade of the religion of Christianity, which there is no such thing of, full of list and morality and ethics. And then if you look at our rural areas, most people in the and our urban areas, most people in the urban context are leaning to hatred of Christianity and hatred of Christians. And the reason this is happening is not hostility from our culture. It's not. The church, the gospel has always thrived almost best in the most hostile of places. I think the reason why Christianity is collapsing is because we've been really poor ambassadors, and we should own up to it. An ambassador goes into a foreign land, and anything that that culture has that's against his king, her king, they don't have anything to do with. But hear me in this. The list is really small. The king is not fickle. The king is not easily hurt in his feelings. It's not like the king is in heaven saying, oh, not four-letter words. No, not that. Oh, not dancing, not drinking of alcohol. I'm so angry. Write some stuff down. Make some list. Yell at people. Blog about it. He's not doing that. The list of what he's offended about is really small, and it's primarily this. One, he has a lot of lost children that we're supposed to go get. That offends him. And two, I've made myself the center of Christianity, and he's trying to eject me so he can be in the middle. Those things offend him, but all the rest, not so much. We're trying to make an appeal for Jesus and only for Jesus. Are we making an appeal for him or something else? Sometimes I think our primary appeal is moralism. I wanted to do this story and not tell you this story, but I was worried that it would just be a gimmick. And I was worried that the primary thing that you would remember from our conversation today was the thing I said and not really the heart of the message. And so I won't do it. I'll tell you it. And I hope it has the same effect. It's a sermon about risks, and maybe I'm not taking the right risk, but here we go, right? There's a pastor named Tony. He was a pastor in Philadelphia. And he went to talk to a very wealthy church who was very conservative morally, and he stood in front of this church and he said, there are 30,000 children in our city who are under the line of poverty and on the brink of starvation, and you don't give a, and he blows them up with the S word. He just drops to this packed out, hyper-conservative congregation the S word, and there's this audible gasp. They can't believe it, and then he says, do you know what really the problem is? You're more concerned that I said a cuss word than 30,000 children starving. See, we've made an appeal for moralism. God doesn't want you to cuss. Stop up. God doesn't want you to drink. Cut it out. God hates it when you smoke. God wants you to vote this way, think this way, believe these things, do justice this way. Be like us and you'll be okay. And we've just made Christianity the stinking list of things that God never made. And we've been really poor ambassadors because we haven't listened to what the king wants. We're not making an appeal for tradition. We're not making an appeal for the country of the United States. We're not making an appeal for Pleasantville. We're making an appeal for Jesus and Jesus alone. And any way we can connect and any inroads and any way that we can adopt culture in a way that honors Jesus, we'll do all those things. Jesus said through Paul, I have become all things to all people so that I might win as many as I possibly can. That is tremendously risky. That's going to make a bunch of people that believe in the religion of Christianity angry with you, and you're going to confront people in culture who don't believe, and they're going to say, I just don't know about these things. An ambassador goes to a foreign land. And do you know what that ambassador does in a foreign land? She only says what the king wants her to say. And that is really hard. It's not about what she thinks or what she's experienced or what she wants. It's only about what the king wants. Here's the logic behind it. We believe that there's a God, and God's name is Jesus. And Jesus wants to be known. And so he wrote the Bible down for us, and we can take the words of God, believe that they're good and true and fearless and full of love, and say them plainly. Do you see how crazy it is for us to take the Bible and change parts of it because we don't like it? What we're saying is we are more important than Jesus. Our words, our experiences, our thoughts have been elevated over his. And we do that because we say, well, culture is so different than it was in the Roman culture 2,000 years ago. And if you've ever said that or thought that, the only reason you could say culture is different is because you don't know history. And that's okay, but hear me. The Roman culture is almost exactly the same as 2017. It's probably never been as similar in 2,000 years as our culture and then. And so then we go to that, well, we think different than they used to think. We think more properly. We think more intellectually. And I would radically disagree with you. The Greeks were better thinkers than we are. And so then we say, well, our culture is just not understanding. And so we're going to have to alter some things. And the reality is, and the risky part is, we're ambassadors of the king, and we don't get to decide what we say and when we say it and how we say it. We don't. If you put yourself beside God and you think about the difference there, God has, in wisdom, ruled for billions of eons, and I barely have 4 decades of my life. Am I really going to stand in the face of the wisdom of God and say, God, I think that you don't understand culture any longer? We believe that the words of God are powerful and effective. And simply when God speaks those words, things are created, lives are changed. And so we're going to go and we're going to take the words of God and say, well, if we would change these things, then lives would be changed more. When God all along is saying, hey, I'm speaking into hearts and minds and souls and I'm bringing life. And if you just say the words that I want you to say, then life would come. Because here's the reality as an ambassador. This will happen someday. You'll be in your foreign land that you love dearly, and you'll have developed relationships, and you'll have an audience with the king of the foreign land, and your king is going to tell you to go to that king someday and say these words. You rallied an army against my king. You declared devastation on my kingdom. You took the son of my king, and you executed him, and now the full power of my king is against you. And I love you enough to tell you that. That's what it says right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. I wish I could say what I want to say, but I'm just an ambassador. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so here's the appeal that we're supposed to make. And let me just be honest. It seems entirely unfair. It seems and feels like terrible news. And it is terrible news until the very end. And at the very end, it's the greatest rally of all time. It's kind of like this. Going into the fourth quarter, your team is down 42-0. And you're really tempted to get up and walk out because you're thinking to yourself, I don't like crowds. We'll just get out of here before the crowd leaves. Or you're thinking, I hate how this is going down, and so let's leave now. And if you leave now, if you check out now, you're going to miss the greatest rally of all times. So don't chicken out. Listen, because it's coming quickly. Here's the standard. You stand one day before a perfect and holy judge. And if you have a single mistake, a single infraction, a white lie, one lust, just one, if you have any gossip at all, the full power of the king is against you. And that seems absolutely terrible. And it is. Here's what it's like. I'm here, and the kingdom of God is way over there. And if I take off running, and I jump, and I make it 99.9% of the way, or if I trip at the very beginning and fall all the way down to the death in the crevice, I find myself in exactly the same place. So we think the standard is not fair. Like, 0.1% of one mistake gets me death? That's not fair, God. But it makes sense when we didn't make it to the other side. We couldn't bridge the gap. We couldn't fix ourselves. And so we come to this place where we're down 42 billion to zero at the start of the fourth quarter. But then we realize an ambassador sent to a foreign land to say what the king wants to say is bringing an offer of peace. That's your message as followers of Christ to a lost world. You're bringing peace, and this never happens. How could this happen? And tell me a time where two countries went to war, and one country had done great evil, the other country is winning, obliterating the evil country, obliterating the opposition. And then that country who's winning goes to the opposition and says, hey, we're not going to wipe you out. We're not going to burn your cities. We're not going to kill all your inhabitants. Instead, we want to give you terms of peace. That doesn't happen. Even if we went to God and asked for peace, why would he give us mercy? But that's not what's occurring here. God, instead, has come to us. And God has said, you garnered an army, you came against me, you killed my son, and I want peace. God's saying to you, I want you back. I love you. I've come to give you peace. That is the rally. It's what it says in this passage. Listen to these words, and if you're a doubter or a seeker, these are beautiful words. Believe these today. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so here's where we find ourselves. It's the message of Christianity, and what we're supposed to carry is ambassadors to the ends of the earth. One day we'll stand in the presence of Jesus, and it's an either or. Either without Jesus, you will be judged on the good and the evil that you've done. And if you have one infraction, the full power of the king is against you. Or, the moment that you believe in Jesus and follow him, you become a new creation. Everything in the entirety of your life is wiped out. It's gone. You're no longer who you used to be. Now you're in Jesus. Now you are Jesus. And the Father will look at you and say, oh, you're my good and faithful son. Come on into the kingdom of God. You're welcome in this place. And so I'm making my appeal to you. I'm making my appeal right now. If you're a doubter or a seeker, be reconciled with God. Believe in Jesus and be a new creation. It's that simple. It's the greatest rally of all time, God offering you peace. And if you're a follower of Christ, my appeal to you is be an ambassador. Give up on this safe Christianity, which is no Christianity, y'all, and become fearless men and women based in love, changing the world that we live in so that the world can be reconciled with the Father. This is worthy of your life. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this time you would meet us here, and for our friends who are doubters and seekers, we would not be offended by the message to a point where we would leave before the rally, but instead be rightly provoked to, I don't like this, and then see the rally, that Jesus did everything in his life and everything in his death and is offering us resurrection. And the moment that you follow him and believe, then you become a new creation. God, let even at these words, new creations happen in this place and let people follow. And God, for us as followers of Christ, what a privilege this is, Lord. You are worthy of our risk, God. Let us be good ambassadors and love Raleigh and Durham and Chapel Hill and to the ends of the earth. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.